Good evening. Welcome back to Harbor Church. Please turn back to Matthew 5, unless you happen to keep it your finger in it from when Daniel read it a minute ago. Tonight we're going to look at the last section of Matthew 5 as we consider what it means to love our enemies. Before we do that, let's open with prayer. Dear God, we come to you this evening, still warm from reflection on your love for us this morning and from the table. And we give thanks for your mercy. We give thanks for the assurance we get that as we know ourselves, as we know our sinful hearts, we are able to see the love that you have for us and know that it is not from us and not from what we can do, but from you and your graciousness. So we ask that tonight as we reflect on this again in a different way, that you would bless us. As Daniel already prayed, that you would give power to the words that I have to speak, and that you would give power to the ears that hear it. Apply this to my heart and to the hearts of all those in the pews. We pray these in your name. Amen. So before we get into the passage, I'm going to first preface the passage a little bit, and then I'm going to do sort of review. It's not really a review because we haven't been in this passage together as a group. We have been downstairs in my small group. It'll be more like a contextual lightning round survey of where we are in the Bible. So to preface it, as has already kind of been alluded to, the circumstances surrounding my writing of the sermon were very providentially motivated, providentially driven, and you might be thinking everything is providentially driven. That's true. But the circumstances surrounding how tonight came about are very striking. I want to note them for a minute. I found out that I had to preach at about 9 a.m. this morning, and due to the short notice, I picked the topic for tonight. It's coming from a recently taught lesson that I taught in my small group, Brian, in my small group. So, if this is your second time hearing it, maybe Dad or Sharon or anybody, I'm sorry. You get what you get. And if you were my kids, I might, you know what I would say after that. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit, because I'm catchy that way. So that said, I chose the topic for largely opportunistic reasons, at least from a human standpoint. But it would seem that God chose the course of events in his wisdom to have us consider this passage on the heels of the message that Peter gave us this morning. This morning, we considered the immeasurable love of God in sending Christ to the cross. It was a wonderful, for me, it was a wonderful, I'm sure it was for you too, reminder of the scope and magnitude of that love and also of our utter undeservedness of it. Near the beginning of that message, Peter even read a section of our passage for tonight. And I want you to get the order of events clear. At 9 a.m. this morning, I picked this passage to preach, not knowing Peter's passage or text or anything he had to say. So I'm telling you all of this at the beginning of this sermon for two reasons. First reason, Harbor Church has plans for how any given Sunday is going to go. And sometimes those plans are blown out of the water. God is sovereign over all, even over sermon topics. And this morning's sermon and my sermon tonight are kind of a 1-2 punch of sorts, and not by some grand scheme. If you think that I'm good enough to hear a sermon preached and then come up with some new material over an afternoon, you're wrong. I'm not. Second of all, it's possible to view this sermon, I guess, in a cynical way as trying to fill in the gaps of Peter's sermon this morning, and it's not. It's not that at all. It's Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are a blessed answer from the mouth of Jesus to a question, and that question is, so what now? And that question comes out of Peter's sermon this morning. It should come out of Peter's sermon this morning. So what now? He laid out Christ's love for us. It's good for us to consider that, and yes, rest in the assurance of that love. But as we do that, we should also ask, what am I supposed to do with this love that's been bestowed on me? How am I supposed to respond to this love? Yes, with thanksgiving. Yes, with assurance. But what else? Jesus, like I said, Jesus answers the question for us in his own words. But before we look at that answer, now let me do a little bit of contextual introduction, a review for some of you. At the end of Matthew 5, Jesus is right in the middle of his preaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Over the course of the chapter, Jesus has been kind of demystifying the religious structures of the day. He's peeling back the outer layer. He's taking the skin off of the religious structures, and he's drilling down into the heart of the Christian life and of the law. And specifically, starting in verse 20, where Daniel began tonight, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's kind of a shots fired moment in Matthew 5. Presumably there are Pharisees standing there listening to this, and he says, unless your righteousness is more than that, then you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Following that statement, Jesus digs into six manifestations of that Pharisaical righteousness he's talking about. He opens each section with this phrase, you have heard that it was said. And every time he says that, every time he says, you have heard that it was said, he's referring back to verse 20. You've heard that it was said. Who said it? The Pharisees are saying it. And maybe even they're interpreting the law that way. He's referring to the extent of righteousness as the Pharisees see it when he says that. Now, the things that were said were not incorrect necessarily or inaccurate in and of themselves, with the exception of the last one, which we're going to look at tonight. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, divorce requires a certificate of divorce, you shall not swear falsely or lie, an eye for an eye, and the last one, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Like I said, with the exception of that last one, those things are indeed said, right? Those are not inaccurate things. You shall not murder. Where is that said? In the Ten Commandments. And so on. So what is Jesus' issue with the Pharisees' righteousness where these laws are concerned? It was that they were using the letter of the law to build kind of nice, neat little structures, boxes around each one of these things. Not in such a way as to protect against the breaking of the law, but in such a way as to excuse the entire gamut of heart sins that go along with each and every one of these things. It was all about, for the Pharisees, outward conformity, not inward embrace. Outward conformity, that's the structures that they build. You can see these little boxes. They take the sin of murder and they say, here's a little box. If you're not in the box, you're okay. Pharisees say, oh, I think I said this exact thing in my small group. Oh, you made it home from work today without actually murdering anybody. Righteous. You're good. All set. Or you didn't this week have an affair with somebody and sleep with somebody that's not your wife. Righteous. And Jesus is saying in every one of these cases, wait, have you hated? Have you lusted? Have you ever said, yeah, I'm going to do that, and while you were saying it, thought, I'm not going to do that. Then you're not righteous. That's what he's saying. Then you're not righteous at all. The dividing line between sin and righteousness, as Jesus says, is not a series of neat little check boxes in our heart, that so long as we can check off the right ones, we're good. Did you kill somebody today? No. Did you murder today? No. Did you tell an outright lie? No. Did you enact revenge against somebody who has done you wrong? No. Well, you're good then. That's not what Jesus is telling us, that sin is like a malignant cancer. Its arms reach out and affect our actions and our thoughts and our desires, our heart. Sin is in and throughout our whole entire self. And on top of that, he says, that's not just what sin is. He says that the law is not a set of rules that God made up to assess our desires to be righteous. He didn't say, well, you know what, I'm going to give these people a bunch of tests in order to follow and see if they can make it. The law is a snapshot of the heart of God. So as we consider all of this, I want to say something. I'm going to say it twice because I think it's important. The war between righteousness and unrighteousness in us is not one that is primarily worked out in our outward ability to conform to rules, but rather in the degree to which our hearts conform to the heart of God. I know that's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. It's important. The war between righteousness and unrighteousness in us is not one that is primarily worked out in our outward ability to conform to rules, but rather in the degree to which our hearts conform to the heart of God. That's what Jesus has been driving at in the second half of Matthew 5, really in the whole entirety of Matthew 5. And that leads to our section, which I'm going to read right now. Matthew 5, 43-48. Follow along if you like. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For you love those who love you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're going to look at this passage tonight in three main headings. First is Christ's authoritative command, and that's in verses 43 through 44. The second is God's circumstantial example in verse 45. And the third is man's half measure obedience in verses 46 through 48. And then we're going to briefly apply it. First point there, Christ's authoritative command in verses 43 through 44, and really 44, mainly. There in verse 44, we see an easy to overlook phrase. That phrase is, "But I say." But I say. This is the sixth time Jesus has responded to, "You have heard that it was said," with this phrase. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." This is not just Jesus asserting that his opinion as a teacher is what he's about to say. It's a claim that is implicit throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. At the end of chapter 7, Matthew recounts that the people were struck not just by the wisdom of his opinions, but at the authority with which he was speaking throughout the entire sermon. So as in previous sections, Jesus isn't saying, "You've heard that it was said by these guys, but don't you think it'd be better if this..." Like, let's compare these two. Doesn't one sound better? That's not what he's saying at all at any point in this sermon. He's saying, "You misunderstand what you heard. This is what I, the one who said it in the first place, meant." That's what he's saying throughout the entire sermon. So when he says, "But I say," that's what he's saying. "This is what I meant when I said it." With that in mind, consider the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To understand what this would have meant to Jesus' hearers, we need to consider what he's asking of them. First, what does he mean when he says, "You should love your neighbors and hate your enemies"? Is that an Old Testament command? Like I said, the first five, there are strong roots in Old Testament law for each one of them, the Ten Commandments for a few of them. Is it an Old Testament command to hate your enemy? Well, no, it's not. On the contrary, the Old Testament is clear that God's people are to treat their enemies well. In Exodus 23, Moses writes that Israel is to care for their enemies' possessions. He says, if your enemy's donkey falls into a pit and he's trying to get it out, go help him get it out. In Proverbs 25, Solomon says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. So the directive to love your enemy is not new. Of the six areas of the law that Jesus puts pressure on, though, this is the one that's been most grossly warped by the Pharisees, it seems like. All of them have some degree of warp to them, as they have taken them to mean. But this one kind of seems like the worst one, because they've added a clause to it, kind of whole hog. It seems that the Pharisees were warping another of Old Testament directive found in Leviticus, where God commands that we love our neighbor. The Pharisees took that directive and stretched it, kind of took a logical leap, wrongly took a logical leap past its mandate and said, "Oh, we have to love our neighbors. Well, that must mean that we are either entitled to or commanded to then hate our enemies." And it was a straight-up invention, the Pharisaical law. Second, you might hear that and go, well, kind of get judgy in your mind to the Pharisees and say, how could they do that? What, where are they coming from with this? Before we get too judgmental toward the Pharisees, it's important to note that Israel had legitimate enemies in a way that it is hard for we at Harbor to understand. We have enemies, certainly. We're going to talk about that later. But Jesus was speaking to a group that was under the thumb of just the latest oppressive regime in their time. When he said, "Love your enemies," they would have thought of Syrians and Philistines and now Romans. People who had really, quite literally, a sword to their neck or a boot on their neck. They were yet again faced with real, pervasive persecution, sometimes even unto death. So what he's asking of them, with this in mind, Jesus comes not to clarify, but to remind the people of God of their obligation. Remember, the Old Testament is clear. The law is clear, so that we're to love our enemies. The wisdom literature is clear. We're to love our enemies. The Pharisees would have known that, so he's reminding them of their obligation to treat their enemies with love. And he's conscious that, I'm sure, he's conscious that this is not a small ask that he's saying. He's not saying love your enemies. Love somebody who's mean to you at the store. He's saying, love your enemies, the Romans. They're occupying your land. They're putting you down. They're keeping you from your promised inheritance. It's not a small ask, but it also shouldn't have been a novel idea to the Pharisees. It's not new news. There is precedent for what he's saying. Second point that we have here. The first point is Christ's authoritative command. The second is God's circumstantial example. And that's in verse 45. To bolster this authoritative statement that Jesus gives, remember he says, "But I say," Jesus uses God the Father himself as the example of this, the kind of love he's calling for. He says, "So that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven," there in verse 45. And how does our Father in heaven, how does their Father in heaven manifest the kind of love Jesus is talking about? Remember, this is before Jesus went to the cross, which is a much clearer picture for us of what he's about to say. Christ's death is not in view for them. He's going to go to a very well-known saying for them, or at least something like it. He offers up God's circumstantial blessings. He says, do the wicked get to feel the warmth of the sun? Do the crops grow that they have when it rains? Do they revel in the birth of a child, maybe? Does God allow his enemies to amass riches? These are questions that have been asked. And Jesus is asking them again. In doing these things, we have to ask, is God endorsing wickedness? I mean, God has this open-handed love for people, just and unjust, wicked and good. The answer to the question as to whether or not this is endorsing wickedness is probably another sermon altogether. The short answer to the question, though, is no. He is not. God blesses whom he will and does so for his own glory. And if you need to think through it a little bit more, the end of the unrepentant wicked person will erase any circumstantial blessing he's amassed under God's grace. So if we say, well, God's blessing a man, and look at how he's blessing the wicked, isn't that an endorsement of his lifestyle? No. God only blesses to glorify himself, and he knows the reasons why he does it. But an unrepentant wicked person never takes away the blessing God gives him eternally. If you are unrepentant and you die in that state, no amount of amassed riches will be a soothe to your soul in hell. The point here, though, is not, is God endorsing wickedness? The point here is that God is a God of open-handed blessing. Jesus is directing his hearers to mimic God's open-handedness. They're saying, take the posture of God the Father. Have open hands when it comes to blessing. And one specific way that he says to bless is to pray for those who persecute us. Not pray against those who persecute us. Pray for those who persecute us. Although we certainly may do the first as well. We may pray against sometimes. The Psalms are full of examples of prayers to defeat enemies, to strike them down, to erase wickedness. We may pray against the enemies of God, for sure. But we must also pray for them. Jesus says, pray for them, for their good, for their blessing. We understand this also to ultimately mean also for their salvation. So that's God's circumstantial example. So we've seen Christ's authoritative command in verses 43 and 44, and God's circumstantial example in verse 45. Now thirdly, look at man's half-measured obedience. And here Jesus points out the external focus of the Pharisee for what it is. At best, for what it is. A half-measure. He's saying, oh, you're willing to have your best friend over for dinner. You're willing to extend a hand of fellowship to somebody who's your brother. Good for you. Even people you would think of as the worst, most nasty, traitorous cheats, the tax collectors, they do that. So in modern day language, you might say even a senator in Washington would do that for his family. So what? What does that really warrant you as far as righteousness is concerned? Way to go. In saying this, Jesus isn't, though, I want to make sure that he's not, to say that he's not downplaying the importance of loving those that are close to you. On the contrary, much of the New Testament even affirms that there is to be a special sort of deferential love and care for fellow believers. This comparison is not a rebuke of loving neighbors, in other words. He's not rebuking loving your neighbor. He's reformatting our definition of the word neighbor. Yes, there is a special bond that we share with fellow heirs to the promises of Christ. But in a really real practical sense, in many cases, we have no idea who is truly in that camp, do we? Who's in the camp of being a follower of Christ, a true follower of Christ? One who is set to partake in the joys of heaven. Is it your pew mate? Maybe. Probably. Who knows? Is it your neighbor? Actual neighbor in the neighborhood? Maybe. Is it the unabashed sinner at work who loves his sin and is vocal about it? Is that somebody who is might be a fellow believer at one point? Yes, maybe. It might be. So, we don't know what the answer to that question is. Jesus fleshes out this redefinition more fully and famously in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he asks, who has truly been a neighbor? And the answer to that question is not found primarily in the lines that are drawn between people groups. Our neighbors are any people for whom we may open-handedly show love to in the way that God shows love. So that's just about everyone. And that's the point of Jesus that Jesus is driving at. Our love for others is to be perfect. There in verse 48 he says, like our Father's love. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this statement here in verse 48 is the statement that hangs over the entire section, really the entire first chapter, fifth chapter of Matthew. It displays what we've already said about the true nature of righteousness. The war between righteousness and unrighteousness is not one that is primarily worked out in our outward ability to conform to rules, laws, imposed laws, but rather in the degree to which our hearts conform to the heart of God. To the heart of God. Perfection in the law is not checking boxes. It's conformity to the heart of God within our own hearts. The standard we have to meet as we seek to be righteous in all these practical areas of life, in anger, in lust, in honesty, and so on, is the righteousness and the perfection of the Father. This is where our Sunday comes full circle to this morning's message. Because that standard is utterly and completely unattainable. That standard of righteousness is ungraspable for us. We can't do it. Remember, we're cancer-riddled. We're terminal. It's throughout. It's in our blood. It's in our organs. It's everywhere. No chemotherapy can help. No surgery can excise the rot in our body. This is an utterly hopeless position to be in without Christ. The love of God is such that He has freely provided a way to meet the standard required. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the cancer of the record of our sin and its accompanying death sentence onto us, onto Himself, rather. And in its place, He gives us a record that is, as the end of Matthew chapter 5 says, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the record we have in Christ. It's perfect. So now as we close, and that was very fast, but now as we close, let's look at just one application, and it's a very obvious application from this passage. Harbor Church, love your enemies. When we hear the immense, immeasurable nature of God's love for us, like we did this morning, it should cause us to be blown back in awe and thanksgiving. I felt that way this morning, to rest back in your seat and just be thankful for what God has done for us. To be thankful for a moment in time where I can feel total and complete assurance. The evidence laid before me and say, does God love me? Yes, He does. So often I doubt it. So often I struggle with it. Sinfully. But it should also cause us to reflect on ourselves. It shouldn't just cause us to rest on it. It should do that, but then we should also have reflection within ourselves and our love then for other people. If Christ so loved us, what does that mean, if anything, for how we should love one another? As with adultery or murder or vengeance, our understanding of love as followers of Christ needs to be one that goes beneath the surface. In this whole section, Jesus says, like I said, He's been peeling back the skin, drilling down to the heart. No different here. He's doing that for the love that we have for other people. We can't be satisfied with a Pharisaical understanding of loving one another. We must love in a Christ-like way. And isn't that a phrase? What a phrase that is. Loving in a Christ-like way. It's a very, very Christian-y phrase. Right? Well, we want to be Christ-like. We want to love in a Christ-like way. Sounds great. But do we mean it? Really? In a Christ-like way? Oftentimes, what we mean when we say that or think that is we're serving our friends at church. It's a good thing. Or we're having over a new visitor on Sunday. to her house for lunch. That's a great thing. Or we're giving a Saturday, a whole Saturday, to rake yards for elderly people in the church. That's an awesome thing. These things certainly do display the love of Christ. But in and of themselves, do they plumb the depths of what it means to love like we're directed to at the end of Matthew 5? In and of themselves, all by themselves. Is that the extent with which Jesus says to love? To love people that are in our immediate circle and that it's comfortable to do so. And all we have to give maybe is 6 hours on a Saturday or an afternoon nap. What is Christ-like love like? Well, we saw it this morning, didn't we? In bold, unabashed terms. It is all-encompassing. It is all-giving. It is all for enemies. Christ-like love was not given to anybody that was not an enemy to his cause, not an enemy to him, not shaking their fist. There's no person on which Christ bestowed his love on the cross that did not wholly and utterly not deserve it. So let's refocus our perspective on our commitment to love others in a Christ-like way. When we say we're going to be Christ-like in the way we love, it is not a love that affirms or tolerates or endorses wickedness. We see that here. It's not what's being called for here. Open-handed love is not love that brushes over sins and says they don't exist. But it is a love that is given to those who don't deserve it. Yes, even to those who hate us. It's a love that goes to uncomfortable places. We kind of talked about this last time I was in James. It goes to places that make us feel a little bit like this is outside of our comfort zone. Especially to those that are different than us. It's a love that costs us much, or sometimes all, of ourselves. It's a love that has always, always, always to be tied to gospel truth. We talked about God and His giving. Why does God give to the righteous and the wicked? Why does He rain on the just and the unjust? Does He ever do it just as He says, you know what, I'm just going to be nice to these people. Look at that guy, he's wicked, he hates me, my righteous wrath is kindled against him, but I just feel like being kind. No, He doesn't do that. Always it's for His glory. Always it's to gain glory for Himself. So it should be for us. As we give, as we have open hands for those who need it, it always needs to be tied to that same motivation, to show the glory of God in the gospel. We never give just to give. And that last point is the best application to leave with. This Christ-like, enemy-loving mindset is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital to faithful execution of the Great Commission. Look with me at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and see what Jesus says. A very well-known passage. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's He saying here? It's well known. These are our directives. This is Jesus' marching orders for His church. He says, go, bring the gospel to all nations, all people, nobody exempt, without any barriers that the world would create for us. And the world does create barriers. That begs the question, do we have enemies in 2019? Do we? You bet. You bet we do. Peter alluded to some of them this morning. He talked about the purveyors of radical sexual revolution. He talked about people who preach the doctrine of death. He talked about abortion doctors. But there are also people who would say, not just babies in the womb, but babies out of the womb. Not just babies out of the womb, but how about people who are too old for us to care for? Or too infirmed. There are people who preach a doctrine, a lifestyle of death. They glorify, they worship death. Add to that wicked, God-hating politicians and followers of any number of pagan religions. But let's make it really real for ourselves. I mean, those are kind of big, lofty things. There are people that we know that we're hesitant to share the gospel with because of how we feel about them. Are there not? There are people that we will not reach out to because they're either so different or so frustrating or so far. There may be family members that we feel this way about. And this is who Jesus is calling us to reach out to with the gospel. We have enemies. They're real. That's a real thing, that we have enemies. Thankfully, though, tonight, as we think about that, we don't have to worry what we're supposed to do about our enemies. We don't have to worry about it. Pray for them. Then go in love with the gospel to them. We have a very clear directive here at the end of Matthew chapter 5. To live righteously. As we've seen that throughout this. To live righteously in our heart. Our heart should be geared toward mimicking and mirroring the heart of God. Live righteously. But then take bruises for the kingdom. Take bruises for the cause of winning souls. Maybe even lose your life to it. And I don't just mean be persecuted unto death. Maybe give your whole entire life to it. Your time, your energy, all the focus that you have into giving the gospel. That's to people that are your enemies, even. Win souls for the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.